So the reading is found on page 1176 of your church Bibles, and it's from Ephesians 5. Verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our guide, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Well, you'll find on the morning service sheet on the back an outline so you can follow. And in our studies in Ephesians on Sunday morning, we have come to a passage of the Bible which has shocked people both in the first century and in the 21st century. In the 21st century, it has shocked many wives and women with Paul's urging of submission to one's husband. And of course, today, some people attack it with humour. To quote Jilly Cooper, the novelist of Scum, which is the Society for Cutting Up Men, the male is a domestic animal which, if treated with firmness, can be trained to do most things. Or some attack it with great vitriol. Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. Sheila Cronin, the leader of the feminist organisation Now. They both have clearly had a very bad experience of men. But it was actually shocking to men in the first century, given the kind of culture that they were brought up in and given the kind of distortion of God's intention. Here are some of the prevailing views at the time on women in general and wives in particular. Plato, the philosopher, suggested that a bad man's fate was to be reincarnated as a woman. Aristotle, who's thought of as the father of biology, regarded a female as, quote, a kind of mutilated male. He wrote, females are imperfect males, accidentally produced by the father's inadequacy or by the malign influence of a moist south wind. I'm not sure how on earth he made the connection, but anyway, that's what Aristotle thought. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. He expressed his opinion that the woman is inferior to the man in every way. In fact, in Jewish morning prayer, a Jewish man would give thanks to God that God had not made him either a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Jewish law at the time, a woman was not a person, but a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely in her husband's possession to do with as he willed. And such attitudes do continue today. In June 2011, V.S. Naipaul, who was the winner of the 2001 Nobel Prize for Literature, made himself very unpopular in an interview when he claimed, quote, there had never been a female writer who he would consider his equal, but that he could read a piece of literature and within a paragraph or two know whether it was by a woman or not. The writing of women, according to Naipaul, was sentimental feminine tosh, quote, unquote, that was restricted in its scope due to a woman's, quote, narrow view of the world. Well, hearing these words of Paul read out this morning, if you're a woman, you might be thinking that really Christianity is no different from other religions. Mahatma Gandhi wrote, a Hindu husband regards himself as lord and master of his wife, who must ever dance in attendance upon him. Or in Islam, in the Quran, Surah 4, men have authority over women because Allah has made one superior to the other. As for those from whom you fear disobedience, admonish them, send them to their beds apart and beat them. And if you are a man, you might be tempted to think that this gives you permission to behave in these ways, but you would be wrong, fortunately, because these are all examples of attitudes to women or men and to the marriage relationship that have been marred by the fall. It was not so at the beginning, and it's not meant to be so in redeemed relationships. So let's take a look at our text, and particularly its context. Dr. Peter O'Brien very helpfully points out in his commentary on Ephesians that to be filled with the Spirit would better be translated filled by the Spirit, and that in Ephesians, the Christian is, quote, filled with the fullness of Christ or God, Ephesians 1:23, Ephesians 4:10. So that chapter 5:18, which is really where we should start, would better read, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled by the Spirit with the fullness of Christ. But what does it actually look like to be filled with the Spirit with all the fullness of Christ? Well, Paul spells it out in detail from verse 18 of chapter 5, right the way through to chapter 6, verse 9. We notice that there are four doing words in verses 19 to 21. The NIV section, which if you haven't opened your Bible, it's page 1176. The NIV section heading, Wives and Husbands, is of course put in by the translators in the 20th century. It's not in the original, just as the verse numbers are not in the original. They were put in 500, 600, 700 years ago. But by putting in that section, Wives and Husbands, it very unhelpfully cuts across the third and the fourth doing word, the third and fourth participle. So let's look at the text, and let me point them out for you. There is, in verse 19, two activities, speaking and singing. Verse 20, there is giving thanks, and I'm sure you'll have covered those last week. This week, we're looking at verse 21, submitting. Submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. Wives submitting to husbands. And then it goes on in chapter 6, children obeying parents, slaves obeying earthly masters in the Lord. So verse 21 literally reads, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is the fourth participle dealing with what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, as filled by the Spirit with the fullness of Christ. So then, the man and the woman, filled by the Spirit of God, with all the fullness of Christ, will be a man and a woman of submission. Now, why? Well, because Christ himself gladly, willingly, deliberately submitted himself to his Father. It's the very essence of the character of Christ. He is, as we've just sung, the servant king. Of course, the world, particularly the world in the West, finds the whole concept of voluntary submission impossible to understand. In fact, it's anathema to them. And yet in Philippians 2, the reason God exalted, quote, Jesus to his right hand and gave him the name that is above every other name was because Jesus did not consider his equality with God the Father something to be exploited for his own ends, but took the form of a slave, becoming obedient even unto death. So then, the very essence of Christ-like godliness that displays to the watching world the relationship Christ has made possible with us is that we deliberately, willingly, gladly submit ourselves to the authority structures God has set up under the rule of Christ in his new redeemed order. This is how we witness to that relationship in the local assembly of God's people. And the very essence of paganism is rebellion, usurping authority, enthroning oneself, insisting on my rights, and taking and using my position for my own personal gain. But it's not to be so among us as we walk in wisdom. Submitting out of reverence for Christ will impact the marriage, the family, and the workplace. In marriage, it will look like wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving wives. In the family, it will look like children obeying parents and fathers not provoking or exasperating their children, but bringing them up to fear the Lord. At work, it will look like workers obeying their masters in the Lord and masters not threatening their workers. Today, we're just exploring the issue of headship and of submission in marriage and what it means to love like Christ. So, submission in marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands. Some have suggested that the mutual submission of verse 21 must so govern the husband's headship and the wife's submission of verse 22 so as to remove any sense of an order or of an authority from these verses. We are all to submit to one another, they say, therefore wives submits to your husbands as no real weight. It is not difficult to see. This wouldn't make any sense. The child is to obey the father as he or she submits to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is order and authority here. The worker is to obey his or her master as he or she submits out of reverence for Christ. There is order and authority. And the husband is to be head of his wife, and the wife is to submit to her husband. These three relationships, then, even as we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, are asymmetric. So then, the argument that submission in verse 21 removes all thought of God-given order or of authority in verses 22 to 33 can't stand. Others have suggested that the word headship or head in verse 23 does not carry any sense of authority because it does not necessarily mean head. A reference located in classical Greek literature was used to suggest that the Greek word kephale meant source rather than head. In other words, it's used in the sense of at the origin of a river rather than head. Now, this research isn't by any means conclusive, but the most recent and the most extensive research rejects that view. But even if the research does show that on occasion, in classical Greek, the word kephale did mean source, the context in Ephesians demands here that the word kephale, in this instance, carries a sense of authority. Paul speaks in the parallel passage at the start of the letter of Christ having been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. God has put all things under his head and given Christ as kephale, head over all things to the church. In this context, the word kephale cannot mean anything other than a position of authority in the new redeemed hierarchical order that God has established as he has worked out his plan to bring all things under one head, even Christ. One would have to engage in the most remarkable exercise of exegetical conjuring to come out with anything else. But I heard two examples only last weekend at the General Synod of the Church of England, of which I'm a member. A professor of biblical studies claimed that such and such a lexicon records that the word kephale is used in a variety of ways. What he didn't say was where kephale is used in connection with people in ancient Greek literature, it always has connotations of authority. That highly significant omission was revealed by a humble vicar who had read a more up-to-date edition of the lexicon than the professor. But I suspect the professor knew that. What he was being was being selective in his knowledge to advance his viewpoint. So let's put aside the protests of Western liberals, which we might have noticed have done precisely the reverse of bringing marital stability and cohesion in society. And let's turn again with an open mind to Ephesians 5 to see what it is that Paul means as he speaks to husbands and wives. Here he speaks both of a heavenly relationship and of a human relationship. We can't miss the heavenly relationship. All the way through the passage, we find that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. All the way through the passage, the husband's love of the wife is to be modeled on and is to mirror Christ's love for the church. Which means, of course, that the husband can't coerce or force submission. That would be dehumanizing and unworkable. Any submission is voluntary. The wife has to want to do it. Verse 23, the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Verse 29, no one ever hated their own body. They feed it and care for it, just as Christ does the church. And all the way through this passage, the wife's submission to the husband is to be modeled on and be a mirror of the church's submission to Christ. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Paul's focus on marriage is as a picture of this heavenly relationship. And it finds its high point in verses 31 and 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church, he writes. So then, he's saying that God set in creation, way back in Genesis 2, before it all went wrong in the fall, his institution of marriage, and he ordered it to be modeled upon and to mirror to the watching world the relationship for which he created every one of us. He made man and woman, male and female, he created them. The woman was created as a like opposite. She is a complementary helper in the work of filling the garden and of subduing it. And so God brought these equal but different human beings, a man and a woman, into a public, permanent, exclusive physical union in order to mirror to the watching world the heavenly relationship for which we were all created. It is a great big visual aid, if you like. And of course, that statement, that definition of marriage, which is quoted by Jesus in each gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with Jesus quoting from the situation before the fall, has implications for both feminism and for LGBTs, etc. Notice, it is a man and a woman. This not only rules out polygamy, but polyandry. It also makes same-sex relationships a distortion of God's plan and purpose. Two of the same, be they male and male or female and female, cannot mirror the complementary relationship between Christ and his church. Notice it's a publicly recognized relationship. A secret agreement in cohabitation does not rightly represent the public commitment of Christ to his church. Notice it's a permanent relationship. Divorce or a succession of relationships does not mirror to the watching world the faithful commitment of Christ to his church. And notice it is a physical relationship. It is the only place for the physical, emotional, and psychological exposure involved in sexual activity. In other words, a unique expression for a unique relationship. At GAFCON 2, which is the Global Anglican Futures Conference in Kenya last October, William Taylor, who's the rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate in London, said, "Same-sex marriage, therefore, not only vandalizes the natural order of creation, it also vandalizes the whole point and purpose of marriage in creation, which is to mirror to a watching world the heavenly relationship for which we were made." He went on to share a telephone conversation he'd had with the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, about the Archbishop's writings in support of same-sex relationships. The Archbishop explained that he thought that if we could see in the relationship of one man with one man some expression of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, then might not God, the Holy Spirit, be saying a new thing to the church about his institution of marriage? After a while, William Taylor asked him, "What then would this do to your ecclesiology?" Which is kind of religious speak for your understanding of the nature of the church. How could a man and a man, or indeed a woman and a woman, model and mirror to the watching world the heavenly relationship for which we were created? Apparently, there was a long pause, after which the Archbishop said, "Do you know, I don't think I had ever thought of that." But Taylor responded, "I'm most surprised at that, for when I put your teaching to our staff team, it was one of our young secretaries who asked the first question. She said, 'What does that do for this man's understanding of Christ and his church?'" You see, she had rightly understood not only the teaching of Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5, but also the introductory preamble in the Anglican marriage service. So you see, the feminist who argues that there should be no female submission and no male headship in marriage or in the church, and the same-sex lobbyist who argues for churches to bless same-sex unions, are in effect standing on very similar territory as they undermine God's purpose to display to the watching world and all the powers and authorities the intended relationship which Christ has made possible between himself and us. As we close, may I speak to us again about love in marriage. You'll notice that the love of Christ has a past, a future, and a present expression. And that's the lead which Christ's life gives to husbands. It's a tall order. This week, if you're the one speaking, you'll be the one who hopes that your wife is out doing the children's group. But unfortunately for me, she's not. She's going to be in the music group and sitting in the front row in the next service. So I thought I'd better ask her how I was doing compared with Christ. Well, she said, "You've got a long way to go." And she said that after I had kind of prepared the ground by buying a bunch of flowers the day before. But she did say it with a smile, and it is actually true. So I took some comfort. But how did Christ love his church? Well, he loved the church in the past by giving himself up for her. at the cross while we were still sinners. He took the initiative. He loved the church selfishly, sacrificially, willingly, and with a servant heart. He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. How did Jesus love the church? Well, he loved the church with a future purpose. Verse 27, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. How does Jesus love the church? He loves his church in the present. Verse 29, he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. He nourishes his church. He tends for and cares for his church. Well, you should by now know what the purpose of marriage is. Your marriage. Maybe you were reminded of it if you went to a wedding here in the last year or so. The preamble that's read out at the beginning has three purposes which are pretty easy to identify. Put bluntly, they are, and succinctly, they are companionship, sex, and children. But there is another purpose listed. Marriage is an honourable estate instituted by God in the time of man's innocency, in other words, before the fall, signifying to us the mystical, that is the hidden, the unrevealed, the unseen union, that is between Christ and his church. And that's what you're entering into when you get married. And it's meant to show in your lives the relationship Christ wants to have between those around us and him. In other words, marriage is a great evangelistic tool. Your marriage, my marriage, is meant to be that. So if you're a husband, recall, how did Jesus love you? He loved you in the past at the cross. He loved you for the future and he loves you in the present. How then are you to love your wife? You are to love her selflessly. Your love is to be sacrificial. You are to love her in a way that costs you. Your love of her is to mirror to the watching world the love on which it is modeled, the love of Christ, which is selfless, sacrificial, and servant-hearted. You are responsible for her spiritual well-being and development. You are to seek to present her to Christ on the last day in him. You are to nourish and care for her in the present. If you are a wife, think of your own submission to the Lord Jesus. Has it been limiting? Has it been frustrating? Has it been enslaving? Has it been liberating? Has it freed you to be who he made you to be? Has it been filled with joy and contentment, with a sense of thanksgiving? Well, how can the selfless, sacrificial love of Christ not be all of these things? So then your submission to your husband as he loves you as Christ loved the church is to be modeled on and to mirror the church's submission to Christ. So then, within the Christian family at the heart of the church, we are to find in the redeemed society a restoration of the rightly ordered relationships which are found back in Genesis 2. Maybe someone who had been at your wedding but was not then a believer has subsequently watched your marriage and has come to this conclusion. I may not have understood the selfless, sacrificial love of Christ, but back on your wedding day. But as I have watched the love of you, the husband for your wife, and the way your wife has willingly given herself to you, so I have seen mirrored to me the love of Christ in your Christian home. How marvelous that would be. So should the General Synod have passed legislation for women to become bishops last Monday morning? Well, that would take another sermon. But perhaps I could ask you a question. When you realise what marriage is meant to illustrate, does it seem consistent for the extended Christian family, the church, to invert male and female relationships. While men and women are of equal status, they have different roles throughout the Bible. To be equal does not require us to be identical, something which our society cannot get its head round. Take God the Holy Trinity, though, as an example of voluntary submission. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, whilst they are co-equal, co-eternal and uncreated like God the Father, voluntarily submit to the Father's direction in the fulfilling of his plan of salvation. So I suggest the answer is no. And that's how I voted. I take strength from the fact that someone like John Stott, who had he been still alive and had he been on the General Synod, would have voted the same way, even though we were a minority. In his book, Issues Facing Christians Today, he writes, "I still, although like me, well in favour of women's ministry," he says, "I still do not think it biblically appropriate for a woman to become a rector or a bishop." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us understanding as to the primary purpose of marriage. Give grace to those of us married or aspiring to be married so that we might reflect the relationship between Christ and his church and the church and its Christ. And may the watching world see the difference and turn to Christ. For your glory we pray. Amen.